I'll be honest with you. I've been dreading preaching this passage ever since we did 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. It's a horrific story, isn't it? A painful story. And if we didn't preach through books of the Bible, I can assure you we'd never, ever come to a passage like this. So why are we here? Well, we're told in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. God's Spirit has breathed out every passage in scripture because it will be useful to us. And that includes this passage. If we skipped over this on a Sunday, you'd no doubt get to it in your Bible readings. You'd have no idea what to do with it, and you'd be lost. So on one level, we're going to look at this passage because it's in the Bible, and we believe that all the Bible is inspired by God. That really doesn't get to the heart of the question, does it? Why did God put a story of rape in the Bible? Why do we need to hear about it? Well, when I was a teacher, every year we had a safeguarding staff meeting. It was every teacher's least favourite evening of the year. We'd have a guy come in from the council and he'd go through how to spot signs of abuse in children's lives. And he'd illustrate it with stories from his own experience. I guess many of you have experienced that when you've done the safeguarding courses we do here. And all of us went home after that meeting feeling horrific. But it was necessary. Why? Well, on one occasion, the guy from the council told us that our school the town which it was situated in had the highest instances of abuse in the council. We needed to be aware of this going on. It was painful to think about, but if we were to keep those children safe, we had to know the dangers they were under. It was a sad necessity, but it was a necessity nonetheless. And that's why we need this passage. This is the world we live in. A world of rapists, a world of murderers. If God's word avoided those topics, what would we have to say to the woman who was forced upon? What would we have to say to the violent young man who thinks revenge is the only answer? What would we say to the families of victims? We'd have to say, I'm sorry, Christianity isn't for people with messed up lives like you. It's for the nice people who've already got things all together. You go somewhere else and come back when you've got everything sorted. But our God is a God who can help people in the worst of situations. So like my safeguarding course as a teacher, this passage is a necessity, a sad necessity, but a necessity nonetheless. Now we see here David's two sons following their father in his sins. Amnon follows his father's example in sexual immorality, and Absalom follows his father's example in murder. And if we look carefully at this passage, we'll see what it has to say to people like us in a world like this. So first, in verses 1 to 20, we see Amnon, who is the adulterer's son. If you've been going through 2 Samuel with us, you'll have seen David's lust on a number of occasions. He had far too many wives. He never denied himself that. And beyond that, he desired the forbidden fruit that was Bathsheba. The same lust that led David to sleep with Bathsheba is alive and well in the heart of Amnon. Let me recap the story before we think what it means for us. Firstly, in verse 2, we read, Amnon became so obsessed with his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. She was a virgin and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Temptation does us no good. Amnon is laid out because of the lust he has for his half-sister. She's beautiful, but he cannot have her. Jonadab, a close relative, manages to wheedle out of Amnon his desire, and he gives Amnon a horrific plan. He's to pretend to be ill and then ask David to send Tamar to feed him. Tamar is clearly a sweet and caring sister. Though she's a royal princess, she even needs her own bread. But Amnon has other plans. He sends everyone away, and we're told in verse 11, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Poor Tamar begs him not to do it. She tries every argument in verses 12 to 13. She starts by saying, no, my brother, reminding him of their relation. Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing, she says. And these kind of relationships between half-siblings were quite common in the ancient world, sadly, in nations like Egypt. It was considered a way to keep the royal line pure. But Israel were meant to be different. The law makes absolutely clear that half-brothers and half-sisters aren't to be together. It is wicked. Then she appeals to his love for her. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? If he truly loved her, like he claims to, he wouldn't subject her to the disgrace that she'll be under. That fails, so she moves on to an argument of self-interest. And what about you? You'd be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. That phrase, wicked fools, I didn't really get it across. It's kind of a bit of a slur, really. You'd be like one of those scumbags. You'd be like one of those terrible people. Amnon would be classed not as one of the princes of the land, but as part of the scum. Even that doesn't work. So she tries a delaying tactic, asking him to wait until marriage at least. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. You can sense her desperation. She's playing for time. Then we read verse 14. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Instantly, all that Tamar warned happened. She did become a disgrace. Sickeningly, the second that this is done, Amnon hated her, we're told, even more than he loved her in the first place. He tells her to get out. He locks the door behind her. What can explain this? Well, the only thing that can explain why this happened is Amnon's conscience. Realizing what he had done, he was sick at the sight of her. She begged him, but he sent her out. She tore her beautiful princess gown and covered herself in ashes, running out weeping. She rushed to her brother Absalom and lived there as a desolate woman that no one would go near. What can we learn from this sordid tale then? Well, let's admit that this is a world we live in, a world where this happens. Out of every 100 women, 3 will be victims of sexual assault at one stage in their life, and 1 out of every 100 men. Some of you will think, I don't need to know this, so why mention it? Well, someone in this room needs to hear this. We need to know what the Bible says about these topics so that we can approach them in a God-honoring way. What I want us to do is I want us to think about this part of the story from the perspective of 3 characters that are spoken of here. Firstly, Amnon. Are you like Amnon in this story? Do you have a sexual desire that the Bible says is clearly wrong? This temptation can be overwhelming. Part of what Satan does, as we talked about to the kids, is he makes us feel like we've got to do sin. We can feel sick with desire. A temptation can make it feel like the only way to escape the pain is to give in. It's easy to think that giving in to sinful desires will make life easier. But that's not true. I beg you not to give in to temptation. Look at the effect it had on Amnon. He damaged the people around him. Look at the way it destroyed Tamar. There is no victimless sexual sin. Moreover, it will destroy you too. Amnon was not satisfied after giving in to Tamar. He was disgusted by what he had done. If you act against God's word, it always eats you up. It always causes you pain. Sexual sin can be the hardest to confess to, but if you're feeling overwhelmed with a desire, seek help for it. Temptation is no sin. The door is open for me and any of the elders to speak about your struggles, or if you're a woman, to speak to one of the women's ministry team. And pray to God for deliverance. There is a cure for this sickness of soul, but it isn't to be found in giving in. Do not give in to the passions of lust. But perhaps some of us are more like David. David, to begin with, it's just incredibly naive, isn't he? Why would he let Jonadab give this plan? Why would he let Amnon go to Tamar? It seems a very weird request to ask him to prepare food in his sight so that he may watch her eat it from his hand. It's all very wrong. And the siren should have been going for David, but he presumably just assumed that this wouldn't happen in his family. And by the end, he's furious with Amnon, we're told. Rightly so. But where did Amnon get this desire from? His father David never fought his own sin. He married woman after woman. He slept with Bathsheba. Is it any surprise that Amnon followed his father's example? I mean, what a terrible testimony that Tamar thinks that David would allow Amnon to marry her. It just shows that she's used to her father ignoring the biblical laws. We need to be wiser than David. That's why we do things like safeguarding courses. I know some people poo-poo it, and I just think that's stupid, quite frankly. We have to be aware that this kind of thing can, does, and has happened, and we need to treat it seriously. We need to not be naive. But we also need, as parents, to make sure that we fight our sin. If you have treated the opposite sex in a sinful way, you can't be surprised that your children struggle with those same sins. It's often the responsibility of the father to speak to the son and the mother to speak to the daughter when teenage years come and the hormones are raging. But you can have no moral authority if you've given in yourself to those sins. So if you're like David, treat sin seriously in your own life, won't affect those around you. Thirdly, some of you this morning are like Tamar. I wish I could pretend there were no Tamars amongst us this morning. Those who've been victims of others. Perhaps you feel like Tamar is described here as a desolate woman or a desolate man. Remember recently, we saw how another desolate woman was treated by Jesus. The Samaritan woman was an outcast, wasn't she? She'd been divorced multiple times. And I said at the time that it's very unlikely that she was the instigator of all those divorces at that time. It's much more likely that man after man just cast her to one side until she eventually ended up with a man who wouldn't even pretend he was going to stay faithful to her in marriage. But Jesus welcomed her, and he welcomes all the Tamars as well. There is no sin in being the victim of the sins of others. Tamar ripped her robe because she didn't feel like royalty anymore. But Jesus clothes his bride with beautiful garments. You are not a desolate woman. You are not a desolate man. You are made new. And though those scars will no doubt be with you for the rest of your life, they will be completely gone in the life to come. And those who've hurt you, as we'll think about in a moment, they will get their just deserts. So come to Jesus. Unlike the person who treated you this way, he is totally safe. He will wipe away your sin. And one day he will bring the Amnons of this world to justice. So that's what we see in the first part of this story. Secondly, in the second part of this story, we see in Absalom, the murderous son. And that's seen in verses 21 to 39. You'll remember that to cover the tracks of his sin with Bathsheba, David had his men send Uriah to the front line so that he could be killed off and it would cover over the sin that David had done. Well, Absalom is a murderer too, but for different motives. Unlike Amnon, who had a half-sister, who Tamar was a half-sister of, Absalom was a full sister with her. It's probably the case, and this is one of the terrible things about polygamy, why it shouldn't happen. Those families probably had nothing to do with each other frequently. So it may be that Amnon didn't really know Tamar until she reached maturity. But Absalom would have lived with this young girl. He would have grown up with her. He would be as close as any of us are to our sisters. When this assault first happens, he welcomes her into his home with kindness. Verse 20, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. On one level, this is admirable. He covers Tamar's disgrace. He keeps her close to him. She'll never have to go out in public again if that's not what she wants to do. Yeah, he must have been the one to support Tamar in all those dark nights in the years to come. And that is admirable. But why does he tell her to be quiet? Perhaps it's for her own benefit. Maybe he fears that she'll be disgraced if the truth comes out. Perhaps there's already something working in his heart as well. In verse 32, Jonadab tells us after the event that it had been Absalom's express intention ever since the day that Amnon raped his sister Tamar to kill Absalom. So maybe what Absalom is doing is he's thinking, either I don't trust the legal system, or more to the point, I want to take this matter into my own hands. I want to deal the justice that I want to deal. Now, on one level, whilst we all hate Amnon, we can feel a bit more sympathy for Absalom, can't we? Who wouldn't want to reap revenge on your sister's assaulter? And far better Absalom than David, right? I mean, after all, David is determined to do nothing. He does nothing about this. He doesn't do anything to resolve this crime. At least Absalom's a man of action who's trying to bring about justice. Sadly, this is the way revenge always starts. Some of you were here a few weeks back when we had Billy McCurry visit. For those of you who don't know, Billy's father was killed by the IRA during the Troubles. His father had done nothing wrong. He wasn't involved whatsoever. He was an innocent victim. But this drove Billy to internalize a sense of revenge so great that he joined a loyalist paramilitary group, determined to become a murderer himself. And that's exactly what he did. And this happened on a grand scale all over Northern Ireland. Republicans kill a loyalist, the loyalist family decide to sign up to a paramilitary, you kill another Republican, then more Republicans join the Republican army, and so on and so forth, until everyone is attacking everyone. On and on in an endless cycle of violence. Can we understand each individual case? Yes. But is it right? No. What could Absalom have done? Well, firstly, he could have let his sister speak out against Amnon. There were laws in Israel against this kind of thing. I don't know whether David would have blocked it or not, but we've got no indication that Absalom ever tried to bring Amnon to justice. First and foremost, justice should be done through courts in a neutral and fair way. What if his brother wasn't brought to justice, though? Surely then he'd be justified to act. To think in that way, though, is to think like an atheist. You see, in the law, God says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. People may escape justice on earth, but they will never escape the judgment of God. Paul, commenting on this verse in Romans, says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. He doesn't say, oh, get over it, wipe it under the carpet. He says, leave room for God's wrath. Amnon does deserve to be punished. But the punishment he deserves is not to be slain at the dinner table. It's to be punished in hell for all eternity. And that's where Absalom should have left it. He should have waited for judgment to come from God. Revenge is a strange weapon. You probably know that when bees sting, or at least certain types of bees sting, they sting the person they're attacking, but it kills them in the process. And revenge is like that. Whatever blow you give your enemy, revenge strikes a 10 times greater blow to you yourself. Only God is able to avenge without it staining his own heart. Only he can bring ultimate justice. No matter how valid the cause, vengeance always damages us as much as the person we take vengeance upon. Look at what happens to Absalom. The result is that Absalom flees. He is on the run. That's quite ironic because certainly for incest, the punishment was to be exiled, was to be sent out of the land. So what ends up happening to Absalom is what would have happened to Amnon. I mean, as a rapist, he'd have been put to death as well. So there's the kind of sense in which it would have been greater. But Absalom ends up receiving the punishment for Amnon's crime. He wrongly thought that murder would cure the rage inside of him, but it couldn't. And things will get a lot worse for Absalom, as we'll see in weeks to come. So what are we to take from this? Well, first of all, we see why we must have a justice system to deal with these kind of things. Why did David not put Amnon to trial? Why didn't he make him pay for his crime? No doubt there's a degree of favoritism here. David didn't want his son and heir to be brought to justice. But of course, it ended up being 10 times worse because he didn't obey God's law. God's law is always best. It's hard to imagine, but this happens time and time again. You see it in churches. Oh, what will people think if they see a minister sent to prison for doing terrible things? Let's just cover it up. I promise we'll change. It doesn't matter what people on the outside think. We've got to do what's right before God. If someone has sinned, they should be punished. Secondly, we should learn from Absalom's vengeance. His outrage is justified. But the way that he's worked out that outrage is not justified. And that's a subtle sin that many of us fall into. We're sinned against, and so we want to get revenge on the other person. And it seems right, but the reality is vengeance is like a disease that eats away at you. God tells us, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not for you and for me to dole out justice. God will pay people back for their crimes. And he's the only one who can do it without that sin coming back to him. Now, I hope that none of us have murderous vendettas against anyone. But there are other opportunities for vengeance. Someone hurts us, they damage our reputation, they gossip about us, they insult us. We feel this gives us permission to do whatever we want in response to them. But it doesn't work like that. Vengeance is a sin, and it will cause us more problems than it solves. Don't give way to vengeance. It's always wrong. And thank goodness that God gave us the example of Absalom here, because otherwise we'd be tempted to say, well, in my extreme situation, it's okay to commit an act of vengeance. If it was wrong for Absalom to do this, then whatever minor act of vengeance you think is justified, it's not. It's nowhere near this scale. Finally, let's learn from David, because once again, David doesn't have a leg to stand on. Maybe that's why he didn't go against Absalom, just like he didn't go against Amnon. David had killed a man to cover his tracks, and Absalom does the same. Is it any surprise that his son can't control his rage against his sister's rapist when David uses murder for a much less justified reason? The murderer's son becomes the murderer. The vengeful father or mother has vengeful children as well. Beware of the consequences of your sin. Now let's come back to what we asked at the start. We said we had to look at this painful passage, see what it had to say to the world around us. But if we don't see this passage in the context of the whole Bible, it could be very painful. Does this passage tell us that rapists will get away with it? Or that the sins of the father will always breed in the children? Or that human sin will always be present and will never escape it? No. This passage asks a question. How do we deal with a world that is like this? But the solution is only to be found when Jesus comes. This passage makes us cry for justice, and Jesus is the only true answer to justice. Absalom couldn't avenge his sister. No human court can avenge all the wrongs that are done, but Jesus will. One day, he will bring every crime into the open and will punish everyone rightly and fairly for their crimes. The worst things that were done to you will be subject to his perfect justice. We cry out when we see a passage like this for cleansing. We want to be washed of the stain of this kind of sin. Amnon's sin is disgusting. He's disgusted at what he's done. And maybe you feel that as you think about things that you've thought or things that you've watched, or maybe even things that you've done. Absalom feels disgusting. He has to run away because of the murder that he has dealt. Tamar, it's a wrong feeling of disgust, but she does. She feels desolate, a desolate woman. Maybe you know what it feels like to be stained, either by your own sin or the sin of another. But with his own blood, Jesus washed. washes away the stain of sin, committed against us and committed by us. He's the only solution to these kind of sins and the filth that they bring. But finally, what Jesus brings us is true fatherhood. It isn't inevitable that children follow the sins of their fathers. Whilst Absalom followed his father and Amnon followed his father, Jesus brings us into a new family. He brings us into the divine family, giving us the Holy Spirit so that he can bring to work the family likeness, which is not like David, but it's like him. A work of grace that can turn the sons of adulterers into those that treat women with respect. A work of grace that can bring the sons of murderers into peacemakers. He can even bring a change in the heart of an individual. So as this passage makes us stare at the sin in our world and the sin in our own hearts, the solution isn't to despair. It isn't to hide away from the world. It's to run to Jesus, because he alone is the King worthy of our worship.